Morning. You'd open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 4. And last week I was taking some time off and went camping with my children and all my grandchildren, and there was a lot of fishing. And I'd like to tell you that I outfished everyone, but there's too many witnesses. And, I'd also like to tell you that the guys outfish the girls, but that's not what happens in our family. But it was a good time. And we've been walking through this letter of 1 John. And the church father, Jerome, said that when the apostle John was in his extreme old age, that he was so weak that he had to be carried into church meetings. And at the end of the meeting, some would come and they would help him stand to his feet to give a word of exhortation to the church. And he said that invariably he would repeat the same thing. He would simply say, "Little children, let us love one another." And Jerome says that the disciples began to grow weary of the same words every time. And they finally asked him why he always said the same thing over and over. And he replied, "Because it is the Lord's commandment. And if this only is done, it is enough," he said. And as we come to the verses here this morning, these verses, we may identify with those early believers. John has already emphasized the importance of love in chapter 2. He hit it again in chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. He's mentioned love in some form a total of 13 times in the first three chapters. And we may be prone to say, "Okay, John, we got it, right? We got that one down. Let's move on to something else." But here this morning, as we come to this section in chapter 4, John not only repeats the imperative to love, right, to love one another, but also he hits it longer and harder than he does anywhere else in this book. He wants to make sure that we understand that love is not an optional virtue for the believer. Love is to be the distinguishing mark of the church in the world. And he goes so far as to say, even in this section here, that if you do not love others, that you don't know God, in verse 8. Right? So our text this morning stems from what John reminded us back in chapter 3, verse 23, where he said, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us." In chapter 4, 1 through 6, John explains the first part of that commandment, namely believing in the name of his son Jesus. And now here in our text this morning, he turns to the second part of the commandment, right? The need to love one another. And he starts by telling us that why we must love one another. Look at verse 7 and 8 here in John chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So number one here this morning is we should love one another because God is love. Right? Verse 8 simply comes out and says, "For God is love." And verse 7 literally reads like this in the Greek. It says, "Beloved, we should love one another because love from God is." He puts that at the end. It just is. God just is love. Love from God is, right? It means it's God's very nature to love. Just as holiness and righteousness is, love is his nature. It also means God is the source of love. It tells us that genuine love simply flows from God. In Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, "The love of God has been poured out. And that word means fullness or lavishness, right? Within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When you were saved, when you came to Christ, right? A floodgate was opened and the love of God was poured out. It was lavished upon you and into your heart. And this is agape love, right? It's a love that impels one to sacrifice oneself for the benefit of the object love. Agape love has its origin from God. It flows that we can then demonstrate this quality of love only if we are what? If we are from God. If we are born of God. Which leads to our second point this morning, which is this. We can love because we were born of God and know Him. And John simply says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Everyone who loves is born of God. Children of God, therefore, display His nature. If love is God's nature, then if you're a child of God, you will display that nature. Right? In 2 Peter 1:4, it says it this way. It says, for by these things He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promise, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Peter says, you become partakers of this divine nature, one being love. And so all love is from God as its fountain, and the fountain is turned on to those who are born of God. And then he says, and know Him. Born of God and know Him. And Barclay, he draws an interesting conclusion about this knowing Him. He says, love has a double relationship to God. It is only by knowing God that we learn to love, and it's only by loving that we learn to know God. He says, love comes from God, and love then leads us to God. Both, as a believer. The implication is that the life of God imparted to us is in a new birth, and it manifests itself in what? In love. Because God is love. It manifests itself in love for others. If we are children of the one whose very nature is love, then we will be like our Father, right? And those who are not, well, look what John says. Those who are not, John says in verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The negative with the present tense participle, who does not love, right? It's a picture of those who is unloving in an attitude and in practice. It is not their practice. Unbelievers cannot love with agape love because they do not have the divine nature of God that dwells in them. They did not know the divine source of God and do not possess the divine spirit of God, the power of the Spirit. And the reason why any unbeliever can show signs of love is that all people are created in God's very image, you see. And it's an image that has been defaced but not destroyed in the fall. And so explains why even unbelievers can show signs of love, but not be able to love the way that God loved. So here we have this morning, John has explained to us, we should love one another because God is love. And we can love because we're born of God and know Him. And thirdly, we know love because God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 9 and 10. And Spurgeon says here about these two verses, he says, now that I have found the great secret of God's love to us, here is the clearest evidence of divine love that ever was or ever can be manifested towards the sons of men. Here's the clearest evidence of this divine love, and it's in verse 9 and 10. And John says, by this the love of God was manifested in us. It literally means, it means brought to light, right? And by this the love of God was brought to light. not only to each believer, but to the world, right? By what? That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. And John loves to use this language here. He loves to say only begotten, and that which marks the uniqueness of Christ, right? It marks the uniqueness that God became man, that he lived a life, a sinless life on this earth, right? Son marks his deity, right? And what's this speaking of altogether? It's simply speaking of the incarnation, right? The virgin birth. It's speaking of God became man, and that's what John said, that God has sent his Son into the world, right? That he was born of a virgin woman, that God himself became man, so that, John says, we might live through him. You see, a sinner's desperate need is life. It's life, because he's dead. He's dead in his trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2:1 reminds us, and it simply comes out and says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And it's sometime, in some way, a paradox that Christ had to die so that sinners may live, isn't it? We can never probe the mystery of his death, but this we know, that he died for us. And that's what John has reminded us. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Galatians 2:20. Remember what he said? He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me, right? And so if we then live through him, we will be enabled by the Spirit to love like him. To love like him. And that's what John is telling us. I know that's hard to understand for some people, that the fact that this, right? That your view of love can't define God. God says he's love, that he is love, right? And that God defines, therefore, what love is. Man likes to flip it around. And you've heard this from unbelievers. You've heard this from people that you've talked to. It's like, well, if God is love, he would do this, this, and this, and this. It's like, because the world wants to define love. But the world can't define something it's not, right? God is love. Therefore, God defines love. And he defines it by his kindness, his holiness, his righteousness, his generosity, his goodness, and most of all, by his redemptive grace. And so John says this. He defines it for us. In this is love, he says, verse 10, right? And you could translate that, in this way is seen true love. Where? Not that we loved God, right? Romans 5 tells us that we were actually God's enemies, enemies of God. Not that we love God. Natural man may love the idea of their God. They love the idea of a God in their image, made the way that they want to see God, right? But everyone who knows God, everyone who knows the God of creation, the God of the Bible, everyone has the same testimony. Everyone has the same testimony. And the testimony is, not that I love God, but that God loved me. And that's what people are saying when they say, God called me, right? I was running this way and he came in and he called me. They're saying, not that I love God, but that God loved me, right? He put me in maybe in a Christian home. He brought situations into my life that opened my eyes to my fallen state, to my need for a Savior. He showed me I wasn't in control of my life. He brought someone into my life to show himself to me, right? He spoke to me in his creation, in his words, right? Testimony after testimony after testimony, all saying the same thing. Not that I love God, but that God loved me. You see, he went after me. I didn't go after him. He went after me first. All these things saying the same thing. So our testimonies testify that God loved me and sought out me. And so he says this, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent. That's the act of God's love, sent, right? That sent his son to be the propitiation for sins. Listen, babies are born into the world. Jesus was sent into the world. Yes, he was born of a woman, but he was sent by God, right? Sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's at the cross that we see the fullest extent of God's love, the greatest example of God's love, right? It's there. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word, propitiation. It means simply to satisfy God's justice and wrath towards our sin. His love didn't just brush aside our sins because of his holiness, right? And because of his holiness and his justice, he would have had to compromise those things. Rather, his love moved God to send his son to bear the penalty that we rightly deserve because of our sin. The initiative was totally with God. He didn't wait until we showed some promise of changing or until we cried out for help. Rather, as Paul tells us in Romans 5, he says, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for you to change your mind. He died while you were a sinner. And John says, for our sins, right? And the Greek literally reads, for the sins of us. The Greek makes it personal, actually. You see, it's a personal pronoun there. And Jesus personally died for your sins, for your personal sins. Now, the necessity of pleasing God is really something that many religions have in common. In ancient pagan religions and as well as in religions today, right? The idea is taught that man has to do something to appease God, right? Whether it be sacrifices or good works or keeping certain commands or, you know, keeping certain festivals or going to church a certain amount of times or whatever, right? The man has to appease God some way. But how the Bible teaches, though, that God himself has provided the only means for salvation. God has provided it. The only means which is wrath can be appeased and sinful man can be reconciled to him. In the New Testament, the act of propitiation always refers to the work of God and not to man's sacrifices or gifts or anything offered by man, right? And the reason is that man is totally incapable of satisfying God's justice. There's no service, there's no sacrifice, there's no gift that man can offer that will appease the holy wrath of God or satisfy his perfect justice. None. The only satisfaction, the only propitiation that could be acceptable to God, that could reconcile man to God, God himself made. He sent his son, you see. For this reason, God the Son, Jesus Christ, came to the world, right? Came in human flesh to be the perfect sacrifice for sin and make atonement for man's sin. Hebrews 2:17 says it this way. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. We're speaking of Christ. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Hebrews 2:17 is telling us that he was not only became man, but he became the perfect high priest. And he was not only the priest, but he was a sacrifice. You see, he was the sacrifice. Dwight Pentecost said, the death of Jesus Christ did not change the heart of God as if one who hated us now loves us. Rather, it opened the floodgates so that the love of God for sinners could be poured out to them through Jesus Christ. I love that idea. Understand that idea. He said, it didn't change the heart of God, you see, as if God hated us before but now loved us. No, it opened the floodgate. It opened the ability for God to show us his love. He loved us while we were yet sinners. He loved us, right? So we should love one another because God is love, and we can love because we are born of God and know him, and we know love because God has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And fourthly, this morning, we ought to love them because God loved us. You see? We ought to love because God loved us. Look at verse 11. He says this, "Beloved, if God so loved us." Make this personal this morning. You see? John's saying, look, if God loved you this way, okay? Right? If God sent his son to the earth for you, if Jesus left his glory and took on flesh for you, if he died in your place, if he paid the penalty of your sin, right? If God therefore pursued you in your life to show you his love, if God so loved you this way, then you know love, and you ought to love also. You ought to love one another also, right? We ought. Ought there, it simply means we're bound then. We're therefore bound by a moral obligation to love. If God loved us this way and we experience that love, then we ought to be loving, right? Listen to what Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says. Paul told the Ephesian church there, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Be an imitator of God. And what does that look like? Walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Same reasoning. Paul's given us the same reasoning John is, huh? Be imitators of God. Why? Because Christ loved you. God loved you. He sent Christ for you. Walk in that same love. Let me end with three thoughts this morning. The first one is this. If you're here this morning or listening to the sermon somewhere and you have not experienced the love of God through Jesus Christ in your life, know this. I want you to know this. God loves you, right? First of all, God has sent his son to be the propitiation for your sins before you even knew him or knew of him, right? And secondly, the fact that you're here or listening to this is proof that God is pursuing you, that he is pursuing you. He loves you. And his desire is that you reach out to his hand that is reaching down from heaven and accept the gift of love in his son. Accepting that gift is it's an acknowledgement that your sin has separated you from your creator. It is acknowledgement that your good works or religious acts all fall short of mending the gap that your sin has created between you and God. It is an acknowledgement that Jesus became man and died in your place for your sin, right? It's a belief in the work of Jesus in your place for your sins, and a belief that God raised him from the dead and that he'll also raise you, that you now have new life. Secondly, if you are here and you have experienced the love of God and Jesus Christ in your life, then these words this morning are a great reminder of the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love for you, aren't they? For the believer, they're a great reminder for us of how much God loved us. I've said it many times to you that as I have grown in Christ and my knowledge of God and who He is, I have come to know in a greater and greater way how far God reached down to call me, how far He reached. And that's why the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesian believers in Ephesians 3. In verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in the inner man." Look what he says, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded," what? "In love." That's our grounding as a believer, to understand that the love of God in our life. It's our motivation. It's our grounding. He's like, "that you may be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God." Paul's prayer is that the love that God had for you may grow, and that you may understand its breadth and its length and its height and its depth. And that it's something that even surpasses knowledge. It's just not something you can know here, right? It's something that you realize in your life as you grow in the knowledge of who Christ is and who God is and who you are, right? What's amazing about this love is that it never changes according to our Christian performance. Understand that. It doesn't change according to our Christian performance, because it's not ever been dependent upon us, ever, right? Remember that. What's that passage tell us? What did Jesus say? "No greater love than this," than what? "That one lay down his life for his friend." If God in Jesus Christ already lavished on you the greatest love possible, that is what? That being His Son, right? God, very God, dying in your place, right? Laying down His life for you. If He's already lavished the greatest love possible, then how could He ever love you more? He can't, right? And if that love is secure in the work of Jesus, not in your work, right? Then how could He ever love you less? And the answer is He can't. He can't. He can't. He's not going to love you more. He's not going to love you less. It's you who will understand more and more the greatness of God's love in your life. And thirdly, I'm going to let Spurgeon say number three here for me. He says this. Spurgeon says, "If such was His great kindness towards us that He denied Himself, His own Son, for our sake, ought we not to be kindly affectioned one towards another?" Here we have the fact and an argument. We ought to love. We ought to love after God's fashion, not because men loved us, nor because they deserve anything at our hands. We are too apt to look at the worthiness of those whom we help. But our God is gracious to the unthankful and to the evil. He makes the sun to rise and rain to fall on the unjust as well as for the righteous. Therefore, we ought to love the unlovely and the unloving. But just as God has a special love for His own people, we who believe in Him ought to have a particular affection for all who are His. Right? Note this also, that while love is an inevitable result of those that are born of God, right? It's obviously not automatic, is it? It's not an automatic result. John states in 4:7, right, that everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The implication that a life of God that is imparted in a new birth, it manifests itself in love, right? If we are children of God, then who's by nature is love, then we will love, right? But at the same time, John commands us in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's not automatic. It's not effortless. There's always room for growth in love. I heard about a sign that a church had, and it seems like a great motto for love and for relationship. It simply said, receive love, give love, repeat. All right? The greatest love we receive is the love of God. He loved us so much that he gave his son Jesus to live, to die, and to raise again for us, right? After we've experienced God's love, we then can learn to give love, as John said, right? Let us love one another, for love is of God. God's love enables us to love brothers, to love the lost, to love those in the body of Christ. We teach, we encourage, we rebuke, we weep, we rejoice with each other. The love we give is at times tender, at times tough, and at times supportive, right? We are taught by Jesus even to love though our enemies. Do good to those who hate you, he said, right? Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Giving love to others can be challenging in some situations, but it's possible because of the love of God and the love of God that has been poured out towards you, right? So it seems like a good plan for our life. Receive love, give love, repeat. Let's pray. Lord God, this morning we are reminded of who you are, your very nature of love, and we're reminded of the example of that love in the sacrifice of Christ, in you sending your son to die for our sins. And God, it's our prayer here this morning. Those of us that know that love, have experienced that love, that first of all, that grows in us, that becomes the foundation of who we are, that we spend our life understanding in greater depth and greater detail the height and depth and length of that great love, Lord. And then that love overflows to brothers and sisters in Christ, and that love overflows to the lost, Lord. That it empowers us to be the light of the gospel of Christ, and that we share that love. We pray in Christ's name.